Could we get some air circulating? Is that possible? I'm afraid to open the window because of the smell of the cooking fish. I threw you a couple of curveballs there, a couple of new songs. You did good. Thank you. When we were, when I was studying for this morning, this evening, when I was studying this morning for this evening, and I came across this hymn that's in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, I was reminded of that song that someone in my brother's church wrote, that little song that we sang that I printed the lyrics out, and I've always liked it. It's a really good song on the guitar, and my finger's not well enough to play guitar yet, but I think that would be a good one for us to know. Years I held on to that promise in verse 13 that says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. It was such good news to me to find that in the Bible. I was raised in a church that everything really hinged on you. You know, I was raised in a church where it was all on our shoulders, and if you didn't believe that God was faithful, then he wasn't going to be faithful to you. And it made sense, and when, in a twisted kind of a way, of course, I was raised in legalism, and everything was our responsibility. There are so many scriptures that talk about God's utter and complete faithfulness, even if we don't believe it. He's still going to go right on being who he is, even if I don't believe it. And that's such good news to me, because there have been times in my life where my faith was so weak, I know that it was his grip that was hanging on to me that got me through, and not my grip hanging on to him. So I love that. Love that verse. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. This second letter Paul wrote to his son in the faith, his protege, the young pastor in Ephesus. Timothy was way out of his comfort zone. I think he expected Paul to come back sooner than he did. When Paul got out of prison after the first letter, a lot of people really expected that the worst was over. And when he was imprisoned again, and this time in worse conditions, a lot of his friends bailed out on him, and a lot of his supporters. You know how it is. You just get worn out. You get worn out grieving. You get worn out waiting for things to change. And Paul wrote this letter partially from being lonely and just wanting some sort of contact with the ones that he loved. And the letters were read. He had words that he wanted to say, not knowing himself if he was going to be able to ever see these people again. And so all of the things that we find in here are, they're encouraging to Timothy, who was like me, not very confident in himself, but knew that he was called by the Lord. And Paul always, every time that he exhorts Timothy to encouragement and to be strong, he does just the opposite of what our humanistic society has said. You know, believe in yourself, and you know, think good thoughts about yourself, and you know, visualize and actualize your deepest potential. Paul basically never does that when he encourages anyone. He always points to the Lord, and he says, "You have every reason in the world to be secure, because not because you have a good grip, but because God has a good grip. You have every reason to hope, because your hope is not placed in a human." Your hope is not placed in your faith. Your hope is placed in God, who's faithful. And he always encourages Timothy by reminding him who his calling depends on And even when he's exhorting him to train himself toward godliness, he always tells them, "You remember, you can't do this by yourself. You weren't asked to do it by yourself. God expects you and wants you to draw upon his strength." And so he starts out chapter 2, which wasn't, this was all a letter. It wasn't a chapter. I'm sure you know that. The numbers were added later for purposes of reference. But for our purposes, it just gives us a breaking point to study this in chunks. But the admonition here is, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops." Reflect on what I'm saying. He just threw out three meaty metaphors, pictures for Timothy to chew on. And he says, "Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember Jesus Christ." The verb tense is one of continuous action. It's always keep remembering Jesus Christ. That's what keeps all of us going in the ministry, is to keep our focus upon him. If my focus gets off of him, it can be depressing. If my focus gets on me, it can be enormously misleading. But Jesus is the one who never changes. Remember, always keep remembering Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. That's his divinity, that's his humanity in one sentence. "This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Here's a trustworthy saying. And then he quotes the lyrics of this hymn. There's a lot of good theology in old hymns. There's a lot of good theology even in some modern ones. And then there's some just really weak and kind of trite modern Christian songs where you just pick a trite phrase and repeat it to death. Anything that sticks in my mind, the truth that I can stand on, I grab onto songs like that. And remember, the 1st and 2nd Timothy are filled with this little nuggets of this little phrase, "Here's a trustworthy saying." These are those tacking on your bulletin board above your desk, Timothy. Remember these words. These will keep you going. I try to think, this is a personal letter. It's written to somebody who Paul knows what he needs to hear. If you knew you weren't going to see somebody that you loved again, or if you thought there was a pretty good chance you weren't going to see them, what kinds of things would you say? Would you just sort of rattle on? And I don't think so. I think you would, especially if you wanted them to be strong and encouraged, you would say, you'd think, "Now what could I say that would build them up?" I know what he's probably thinking right now. I think it would encourage him if I said this. And this is all the what's going through Paul's mind. So even the very lyrics of this particular hymn, there were things that Paul thought Timothy needed to hear. "If we died with him, we will also live with him." That's a quotation from Romans chapter 6, verse 8. "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him or deny him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." That's probably all the farther that we'll get tonight, and we'll pick up the rest of this chapter next week, maybe in two chunks, depending on how far we get. But there's a lot for us to look at in these 13 verses. Verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I search for ways to rephrase something so that it forces us to think. Christians are famous. We hear certain phrases over and over and over again. They kind of become buzzwords almost. Nobody really thinks about what they mean. And I'm afraid of my brain doing that. And in fact, I went through a thing a number of years ago where I changed the way that I addressed the Lord when I pray, just privately. I didn't want to ever be on automatic pilot. I would change the position of my body. Not that it even matters. It didn't matter as far as God was concerned. It mattered for me so that I would be aware that I was 100% fully there, fully conscious of what I was doing. So the restatement of this, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, I wrote mostly for myself. I wrote it in my margins, and I'll read it for you in case perhaps it will help you. These are all things. I take this letter really personally because of the circumstances of my life where I'm called by God to minister in a hard place, continually wrestling with lack of self-confidence, but continually being built up in confidence in the Lord, knowing that He called me to do what I'm doing. So all the things Paul writes in here to Timothy, I would say most of them could have been written to me personally. So I chew on these things, and to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, to me, this is the way I put it, to be secure and bold while still not counting on your own strength or your own worthiness. The word grace means undeserved, unmerited favor from God. My friend, I quote this every time I talk about the definition of grace, my friend Stanley Voke from England had a very comprehensive definition of this biblical word grace. It is God doing in us and for us and through us what we do not deserve and what we cannot do for ourselves. God doing in us and for us and through us what we do not deserve and what we cannot do ourselves. There's a great strength and a great security in knowing that that's how God relates to me. I think the most insecure place that I ever was in my Christian life was under legalism. The very definition of legalism is that your relationship with God is based on performance. It's based on keeping certain rules, not certain things you do, certain things you don't do, and your relationship is like the Dow Jones average or the NASDAQ. Every day it fluctuates and it changes radically depending on your performance. Most people in conservative Christianity, that's their lives. That's what they believe Christianity is. That is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is God-centered, not man-centered. God is in a fixed position towards us, a fixed position of love. He doesn't change the way He feels about us based on our performance. We are accepted in Him in Christ. The word justified, Romans and Galatians make a big deal out of, what is it that makes us justified before God? What is it that causes God to look at me and declare that I'm righteous? Well, Romans and Galatians make it very clear it has nothing to do with anything that I've done. It's something that Jesus has done, which has been applied to me, which I have received by faith. And the most secure place there is when I know that God relates to me according to His grace, not according to my performance. That's a hard one because grace is not logical. The world doesn't function on grace. Most of our families don't function on grace. We don't function on grace. We treat people based on their performance. We trust them based on their performance. We love them many times based on their performance. And it's so hard for us humans to imagine God in that fixed position that he is who he is, he does not change, and that his love is reaching out towards us in a ceaseless flow. Now, my behavior and my performance can separate me from receiving that love. Not that he doesn't give it, but it can block that. My rebellion can prevent me from receiving. My unbelief can prevent me from receiving. But God is in a fixed position. And if I'm trying to serve him, if I'm trying to do anything for him in this world, living in this stinking body, I cannot be strong unless I am standing in confidence that God relates to me according to his grace. It's interesting that grace is more real. How can I say this? When God's grace is the most important to me is when I am at my weakest, to my mind. It's always grace that holds me. It's just that when I'm strong, I don't think I need it. When I'm weak or when my flesh is hanging out, when I don't live up to my expectations or someone else's expectations, that's when all of a sudden I lean heavily on grace. But in fact, it's always God's grace that's holding me. Jesus loves me when I'm good. Jesus loves me when I'm bad. His love doesn't change. It's that I see grace more clearly when I am not living up to what I know I'm supposed to. And that's one of the reasons that if I'm going to be strong, it needs to be based on my understanding how God relates to me. I used to have this picture in my mind of the Christian life of climbing a ladder. And you get up so far, and then you miss a step, and so you fall all the way back down, and okay, now you have to start all over again. Okay, climbing the ladder. Oh, I made 10 rungs today. But then you fall. Well, you grabbed on, and you only slipped down 3 rungs. Okay, I'll just hang in there. And my whole life was just this, it wore me out. And trying to get somewhere, trying to climb to a position of being in God's favor. And the gospel of grace that's taught in the New Testament wiped that whole picture out completely because I have been placed in a position by my faith in Jesus that the ladder is not necessary anymore. My faith in Jesus has placed me at the top of the ladder. I am an adult son. I am accepted in the beloved. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I do not deserve it. I didn't climb there. Jesus carried me there. If I understand that that's the way that God relates to me, I'm strong. When I think that my strength depends on me, I'm susceptible. The devil knows my number, man. All he has to do to get me to want to quit is just point out my weakness. Just point out to me my shortcomings. And, you know I don't deserve to do this. And as long as I'm looking at me, I would have quit a long time ago. I never would have made it this far. When I understand that God relates according to working in me, through me, for me, in a way that I could never deserve and I can't do for myself, that's the way he relates to me, that I can stand strong in that. I can be bold, I can be secure, and never lean on my own strength or my own worthiness and still be strong. So that's what be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The Amplified Bible says, be strong in the grace that is only in Christ Jesus. And that's because the Greek word in is an exclusive word. You could put in the margin there, or just pencil it in the between the lines, the word only, because there is no other place that we have grace with God except in Christ Jesus. But we are in him. And all the demons in hell and all of the foolishness of our flesh can overpower his great strength. The things you heard me say in the presence... Oh, I want to say one other thing about grace. There was a period of time in my life where the only thing that I had to stand on in front of other people was the grace of God, because I was a visible failure. When you would hear my name, it was synonymous with failure. It was like a period of time in David's life when people wrote songs about him and they told their kids, "Now you better be good or you'll turn out like David," you know, where you're the bad example. You're the poster child for this is what happens when you mess up. And it was at that time in my life when God began, and when he began restoring me in ministry, when I didn't really myself even feel like there was any way that I could ever serve God in an effective way. And when he began opening doors for me, I will never forget, I got invited to a pastor's conference in California. There were probably about 400 Calvary Chapel pastors and their wives there. And I was going to just lead worship, I thought, for one or two of the sessions. And I hadn't ministered anywhere for several years. And I was so afraid. I was afraid of everybody. I was especially afraid of ministers. And I sort of walked into that thing, you know, with my guard up, just, you know. And the only seat left when I got there was in the very front row. And so here I am sitting, and I just can imagine all of these people staring at me, 400 people staring at me. What is a loser like him doing here? And an interesting thing happened. While I'm sitting there, I was supposed to lead worship for the first session, and Chuck Smith was going to be the speaker. It was snowing outside. In that 3 days, we got 60 inches of snow in 3 days up in the Sierras in California. And it was snowing, and the guy who was in charge of the conference came up to me. This is like 5 minutes before I'm supposed to go up and start leading worship. And he said, "Bob, Chuck's plane can't land at the airport, so I want you to teach the session that Chuck was going to teach this morning." So here's this entire pastor's conference, 400 people, all expecting to hear their hero. Here's the loser sitting in the front row, which I was afraid that when I started leading worship, people were going to hiss and boo. Of course, most of them didn't even really know who I was. Mark Twain said we wouldn't worry so much about what people think of us if we realized how seldom they do. You know, they weren't all thinking about me. I was just thinking about me, and so I imagine everyone else was. But I remember sitting there mortified, frozen, and just thinking, you know, but I don't even deserve to be here. And the Lord spoke so clearly to my heart, and he said, "So what? You never did deserve to sit up in front of people and minister. It's all grace." And he said something I'll never forget. He said, "Bob, never be ashamed of needing my grace, because I'm not ashamed to give it to you." God said something to me in that moment that revolutionized my view of myself in ministry. God did not, I don't know how to explain this. You'd have to have my background. You'd have to be raised in the church that I was, where mercy and grace were given out so stingily, the way banks give credit, you know, where you just really had to prove that you were worth them being merciful. And if you messed up one time, that was it. They were on you like a pack of wolves. And so everything that you did, you always had this view hanging down, you know, I better watch it because the big club's going to come and bust me. And I had this view for so long drummed into me. And then when I knew that I was not deserving to serve, and God asked me to serve anyway, I had this feeling that somehow he was coerced or resentful, which is silly. No one could make God do anything. He's gracious because he wants to be. He's gracious and merciful because that's his heart. When I understand that, I'm strong in ministry. I'm really confident in my calling because I know it does not depend on me. If I get my eyes off of me, I mean, and get them on Jesus, if I can keep that in the front of my mind, I'm not afraid to do this. And usually it turns out really good. When I start looking at me, I look at somebody else, I nosedive. So naturally, what is the devil going to work on? The devil's going to work on trying to just get my eyes off of Jesus and get him looking at someplace else. And so the way to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus is know where you stand before God, how he views you because of Jesus. And don't be ashamed to need the grace that God's not ashamed to give to you. Free little sermon there, no charge for that. The things that you've heard me say, verse 2, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. This always was the pattern in the church. We pass on what God's given to us. You can't give somebody something that you don't have yourself. Pastors, in Ephesians, it says that God has given the church pastor teachers. There's no punctuation. It's not pastor, comma, teachers. In the Greek text, it's pastor teachers. It's a pastor's job to equip the saints to do the work of the church, it says in Ephesians 4. In essence, Mike and I talked about this on Sunday after church from what we were talking about in the study in Acts, and that is that a pastor's job primarily is to teach himself out of a job in some people's lives. You feed people, you help them to know who Jesus is and how help them to grow in him, and then what happens is God is going to use them then to minister to other people, and some people are, as soon as they're strong enough, they're going to go someplace else. I hate that part of it, because in the meantime, your heart gets connected to them. But that, in essence, is our job. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Now, he said, Timothy, you watched me. You've seen, you've heard the truth from me. You learned from me. Okay, now don't be a dead-end street. Pass that on to other men that are reliable, that are qualified to teach others so that it perpetuates itself. Remember last week or week before, he talked about guarding what had been entrusted to him. Here he talks about entrusting it to reliable men. I wrote a little note to myself just because it's the way my brain works. What makes us qualified to teach? It says, entrust it to reliable men who are qualified. Well, who's qualified? What makes you qualified? I wrote a couple of things down based on Scripture. And one, and they're what does not make you qualified. One is a piece of paper from people. Doesn't make you qualified to teach. That's, you know, that works in other occupations. It does not work in teaching God's word. What makes you qualified to teach God's word is God calling you to do that and God equipping you to do that. It's not a piece of paper given to you by people, and it's not necessarily knowledge. I wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When Paul was having to write to the Corinthian church about people who were so stuck on the knowledge that they had that they were causing problems, he says, just remember this, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And he said, the man who thinks that he knows something does not yet know the way he ought to know. And so just knowing things isn't really what makes you qualified to teach God's word. Oh, I know a bunch of stuff. You know, they taught us in our educational psychology classes in college there are lots of different motivations why people teach in school. Some people just like to tell other people all the stuff they know. This makes them feel good about themselves. I know a lot of ministers like that too. The best kind of teacher is a teacher that wants the students to know for their benefit. They want them to know. I think in terms of one of the reasons I can hardly wait to get here is I can hardly wait to on Sundays and Wednesdays to share with you the things that I've seen in God's Word. They're so wonderful, the things that I learn about Him, and I want you to know them. I don't want you necessarily to know that I know them. That's not the point. I'm learning stuff just along with everybody else. What qualifies, I think, for a person to teach, who would qualify for a person you would entrust, like Paul is telling Timothy to entrust to a reliable man who's qualified to teach? It would have to be somebody who's called by the Lord, equipped and gifted by the Lord to teach. One of the tests they ask you in pastors' conferences in Calvary Chapel, guys say, oh, I think I'm called to teach. And one of the questions they ask you was, does anyone want to hear what you have to say? You know, could be the clue bus honking the horn there that if no one wants to hear what you have to say, that perhaps you're not called to teach. That wouldn't be a personality thing. That would be a gifting thing. If God's called you to teach, He's going to do something in a way that's going to make people want to hear. So being called, being gifted. And I think another, what I would look for if I was entrusting to someone, as I've seen ministers raised up in my ministry, in my first church, we probably had in that church, no exaggeration, maybe 25 pastors raised up who are now in full-time ministry, perhaps even more, only 25 that I know of. But one of the things that I always thought was a hallmark, really God's signature on somebody. It's this what I see in Pastor Mark. It's what I see in Wayne and a few others here. It's people who genuinely love the body of Christ. They love Jesus. They love the body of Christ. They're willing to do whatever it takes to see that people are fed and are growing. That's who I would entrust the teaching to. Verse 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Endure hardship. I hate those words. I'm not the only one. I think that's why we invented the whole blab it and grab it, name it and claim it theology, which is really recent. And it was invented in this country because people didn't want to believe that you could be a Christian and have hardship. So they invented a theology that says, no, if you're really a Christian, nothing bad will ever happen and your life will be easy and you'll be rich and good looking and everyone will like you. Those are lies. That's just so not what Jesus said. Jesus said, people are going to treat you the same way they treated me if you're wearing my name. A servant isn't greater than his master. I hate the words endure hardship. I want all the teaching on escaping hardship, minimizing hardship, shortening hardship. But the word endure, hupomeno is the Greek word, one of those beautiful compound words, hupo, under, meno, to abide. It means to hang in there under pressure. It's interesting, whoever the writer of Hebrews was, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, speaking about discipline, which means to be trained within restricting parameters, which I also hate. But every person that's ever studied piano or any musical instrument or any athletic endeavor understands that to be good at it, there is required training that requires discipline, training in restricted parameters. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, endure hardship as discipline. Endure hardship as if it were being trained within restricted parameters. Doesn't that change things when I can see things that way? I mean, I think probably most of us are in circumstances that we would really like to change. But if I can view it as, hanging in there under the restraint and look at it as a way for God to teach me and grow me, it changes everything. It makes it a lot harder for the devil to get away with his lies. And Paul uses three analogies here. The basic point of these three pictures that he uses in verses 4 through 7 are that dedicated effort will eventually be rewarded. And knowing Timothy, you can see why he said that. He's just saying, Timothy, okay, think about these. Here's three examples, Timothy. Go think about them and apply it to yourself. Hang in there, Timothy. I remember one time writing I did not know how pivotal it was going to be, this little encouragement I wrote to a friend of mine in ministry out here when I lived on the West Coast. And it was Galatians 6:9 that says, do not be weary in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest if you just don't give up. And he told me that when he got that letter in the mail, that verse kept him from resigning. He said, I'd been thinking about resigning for weeks. I thought it was pointless. There's no reason for me to be here. That was one of those watershed little things, which scares me to death because I think of all of the things the Lord probably told me to write and I procrastinated and I never did. And who knows what, I maybe missed out on encouraging somebody. But those words had helped me so many times. All God wants us to do is just be faithful. At the proper time, we will reap a harvest. Endure hardship. And then he gives these three examples, which they, there's lots of evidence around that says that it's worth it. Dedicated effort will be rewarded. He uses the example of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer regarding Timothy's faithfulness to just hang in there. The soldier thing is, I think, especially poignant because part of the aspect of a soldier's life is that you have disconnected yourself from normal civilian life. One of the things they always tell us at pastors' conferences is you don't have the luxury of a normal life anymore. So you can't really compare your life to all of the other people out in the mainstream world because you signed up for a different kind of job. And it is a lot like the difference between being in the military and being a civilian. You aren't free to live your life in any old way. You report to somebody. You're under a chain of command. And so Paul reminds Timothy of that. In verse 5, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Interesting that he wrote that to Timothy because in the culture that Timothy was in Ephesus, huge city of Ephesus, cosmopolitan city, athletics was as big in that culture without television as it is in this culture. They could pack 100,000 people into the games. Still kind of unrivaled in modern days, even with all of our telecommunications. And then the last example he uses is the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Farmers understand, I don't know if you've ever lived on a farm or worked on a farm or lived where there were farmers. I was raised in the farmlands in the Northwest. And these are people who have programmed their brains and just they have a certain mindset. They realize this is going to be really hard for a long time. And then there's going to be part of it that's going to be totally out of my hands. God's going to send the rain. God's going to send the sun. I'll just do the part that I can do. And then once the harvest is in, then we go play for a while. I have a sister that farms over 2,000 acres in Idaho. And you can always tell what happens when the harvest is in and it's too early to plant because they go to Hawaii, they go skiing, they do all kinds of things. Then they get back and they start working on their tractors and they start getting ready for the next cycle. But for the most part, they understand that there is not going to be any harvest. And in these days, it wasn't just a question of a crop to sell. It was a question of your own survival. You realize your life was going to be restricted for a while in order to gain the harvest that was later. These are all really good examples for us to keep in the front of our minds when we're serving God, especially when there's resistance, especially when it seems like nothing is happening. These are good things to remember. Just be faithful. Be diligent. Verse 7, he says, reflect on what I am saying. That's a continuous action verb. Keep on reflecting. Keep thinking about it, Timothy. Dedicated effort will be rewarded. And the Lord will give you insight into all this. I love that. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. I'm so glad it's not left up to me to figure things out. There's a real different thing to say, Lord, you have given us the truth. This is the way I study the Bible. Lord, you gave us this because you wanted us to know it. You told us that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. Lord, so I'm just asking you, please lead me, help me to understand. Give me insight. You know what? It's one guaranteed yes prayer. I can't guarantee you're always going to get a yes, because sometimes yes isn't the best answer. But that's one prayer I know you'll always get a yes to. Lord, give me insight into your word. Give me insight into the truth. I want to learn. Give me insight. He'll never say no to that, because he wants us to know more than we even want to. He's not playing hide and seek. Well, I don't know. Let's just see if you really mean it. No, he knows whether you really mean it or not. I don't have to prove anything to him. But I do ask him to help me. And I love it how quickly he responds. I love it how things come alive that I never saw before. How something will happen during the day that becomes the perfect example of what I've just been reading. I mean, it's happened right in my day, in an ordinary day. Boy, what a coincidence. Well, no, I asked him to teach me. I asked him to give me insight. That's way different than sitting and trying to figure things out yourself without asking. So he says, you reflect, Timothy. Keep reflecting. That means you're applying yourself. But he said, the Holy Spirit will give you the insight. There's that wonderful balance. You know, if I'm sitting in front of the tube, you know, channel surfing, I can't expect I'm going to get deep spiritual insight. You know, well, the Holy Spirit will just dump it into my head. Well, no, these are words that are given to somebody who's reflecting on it, who's thinking it over, who's asking to see. Keep on remembering Jesus Christ, verse 8. The verb tenses in Greek are so much more powerful. That's why I love my Amplified Bible, because it fattens things. But it is important for me to keep remembering who Jesus is. Fully God, fully man. And this is the gospel for which I'm suffering. And Paul says, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. This had to be really hard for him. This was a guy who had spent his whole entire life trying to be scrupulously godly. And now he's not only treated like a criminal, but even his friends and his supporters are treating him like he's a criminal. That's a hard thing to go through. But he always pulls himself up by, you know, okay, I'm chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Isaiah 55:11, God says, my word will not return fruitless, but it will accomplish the purpose for which I have sent it. Never underestimate the power of God's word. It's not chained. Paul recognized that. That's what kept him going. He says, okay, I may not be able to get out of this place, but I can preach God's word, and it's going to produce fruit. God said so. And so therefore I endure. There's that word hupomeno again. Therefore I hang in there under the pressure of everything that comes at me for the sake of the elect, those that God has chosen. Let's just look quickly at this little hymn, and I'm going to go about 6 more minutes. It's not quite 8:30 yet. Those of you in tape land, this does not apply to you. If we died with him, here's the trustworthy saying, here's the lyric in the hymn. Quotation, the first part of it is from Romans. If we died with him, we will also live with him. You see, each stanza begins with the word if. Remember in our grammar lesson what a conditional particle is in Greek? There are two kinds of conditional particles. They're connected words. A promise connected to a condition, or a statement of fact connected to another statement of fact. Conditions. There are two kinds. One is a fulfilled conditional particle, and the other is a regular conditional particle. The first one of these ifs is a fulfilled conditional particle, and the best way to translate that in English is the word since. Because it's not a condition that's called into question, it's a condition that's been already fulfilled, past tense. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Since we died with him, we will also live with him. It's a promise. Died with him, what does that mean? Remember in Romans again, chapter 6, verse 11 says, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. And that whole thing, part of what I'm doing when I am trusting in what Jesus did on the cross, when part of what baptism symbolizes, as I say, and this is when we baptized some people a few weeks ago, a month or so ago, the thing that I told them before I dunked them under the water is that you understand what this means, don't you? That you're saying I'm dead to the old way of life, and I'm counting on the new life that Jesus has given me. And when I'm dunked under the water, I'm saying that's just like I'm dead and buried. And Romans tells us, count yourselves dead to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. It's a word of faith. It means to view it as if you were dead. If we asked Jesus to forgive us our sins, if we're trusting in what he did on the cross, then in point of fact, legally what happens is we died with him to sin, and then we will share in his resurrection as well. That's what the whole Romans chapter 6 is a great study on that if you want to just look over that. I don't have time to go into it here, but it is a fulfilled conditional particle in verse 11. All the rest of the ifs are all, the last one is a fulfilled conditional particle, and the other two are regular conditional particles. I don't know if you even care about this, but it's really powerful to me. Because let's just jump down to verse 13. If we are faithless, you could read that since we are faithless, because it's a fulfilled conditional. We are. Since we are, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. Verse 12, that is a conditional particle, meaning that if I don't endure, if I don't hang in there trusting and clinging to relying upon him, one condition is dependent upon the other. Hang in there and don't give up our faith and our trust in him. We will reign with him. If we deny him, King James Bible says deny, the NIV uses the word disowned. This has to be viewed in the final, ultimate act of denial, because Peter denied Jesus under pressure, but he was forgiven. Speaking of that final moment when I stand before the judgment of God and I say, I don't need Jesus, I never did need Jesus, and we disown him as our Lord and our Savior, then there are only two kinds of people, C.S. Lewis said, in the final judgment. There are people who say to God, your will be done, and there are people who God will say to them, okay, your will be done. You don't want me as your Lord and Savior, then you have yourself as your Lord and Savior, and I can't help you, is what it's saying. That is also what Scripture teaches. I find it comforting that Peter temporarily denied Jesus three times at a really pivotal moment, but Peter was forgiven. Peter repented. And so denying the Lord the way that Peter did is forgivable. Standing before the final judgment of the Lord, you don't have a chance to back out. You have made your choice. I just find it comforting because I've denied him many times, disowned him by my actions many times in moments of weakness. I'm grateful for his forgiveness. In Matthew 10:33, it talks about refusing to acknowledge Jesus as his own. He says, if you refuse to acknowledge me before men, I'm going to refuse to acknowledge you before my Father. So there are those conditional particles. And then verse 13, since we are faithless, because that's a fulfilled conditional particle, if we are faithless. It's interesting, the word is apisteo, which is the negative form of the verb pisteo. Remember, we've talked about that many times, trust in, cling to, rely upon him. So the negative form of that means to not trust in, to not cling to not rely upon him. But it also carries with it the phrase of not just unbelief, but being untrue as well. Meaning it has to do with just me not acting like I belong to him, being unfaithful to him, acting like Israel were called, Israel as a nation was called spiritual adulteresses, because they were supposed to be married to God, but they were living as if they were married to other gods. And God used that analogy. So if we're unfaithful to him, or if we have no faith in him, we don't believe he is who he is, he's still going to go right on being who he is. It's not going to change who he is. It may change my relationship to him or my ability to enjoy my relationship to him, but it won't change him. And that's really important to me, because humans, we talked about this in the beginning, humans are not this way. He isn't going to change who he is. His character, his nature isn't going to change just because I don't believe it. And part of his nature is that he's merciful and he's gracious. And the Bible says he's not willing that any would perish. He's not willing from his heart that any would perish. He wants everyone to be repentant. Even if I'm in a state of being faithless, God is still faithful to his character, and he will still keep knocking on the door. My personal belief is that people who make a choice that they would rather go to hell than respond to God's love, I believe with all my heart at whatever the last moment of their life is, that they have a free will, Jesus is going to be standing there in some respect saying, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you don't want me? It is the kind of love that compelled God to do what he did in sending Jesus and sending him to the cross is, I believe, does never give up until people make that final choice. And I'm sure we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven, some of the people that are there, because we never saw them make that choice. But they squeaked in under the wire. And I'm praying for that for a few of my friends. I'd like to see them not squeak in under the wire. I'd like to see them enjoy some of their life serving God, not wait till the last second. So I stumbled around. It's a good passage of Scripture, though, and I love that song. That's not the melody they sang. We have no idea because there weren't tape recorders then, but somebody wrote that melody, and I love that verse. Good thing to remember. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I'm counting on that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would now take the truth that we've looked at in your word and that it would be written and planted in deep, solid places in our hearts, Lord. Lord, I'm so grateful for the strength and stability that's come to my life since I began to understand what you say about grace. When I have come to understand your heart towards me, it has changed everything. Lord, you know. You know the strength and the... I could not do what I'm doing in my life but for the grace of God. How wonderful you are, Lord. How wonderful that you are gracious and merciful. How wonderful that you would keep telling us that until we believe it. And Lord, we're grateful. Thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for these words we've looked at. I pray that those that listen to a tape at a later point, anyone that hears these words, that the words of life and truth would be written in our hearts. The opinions of another human would just be blown away, Lord, mercifully. Keep us safe as we go to our homes, Lord. I pray that our thoughts as we fall asleep tonight would be turned towards you, that our hearts would be open for you to whisper in our ears what you want to say to us, Lord. I want to know what you have to say. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Thank you for showing up here, Lord. Thank you for the sweetness of your presence. We love you. Amen.